Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Our scripture reading today includes selections from the beginning of Moses' call. We're going to be reading Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25, 3, 1 through 15, and 4, 10 through 17. So Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you to me. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And now moving to Exodus 4, verses 10 through 17. Moses said to the Lord, Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave humans their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? What gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak, and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So we've jumped forward a little this week in the story that's unfolding before our eyes with the beginning of the people of Israel. Last week, we watched Jacob as he ran away from the problems he'd created at home and ran smack dab into God, who blessed him and renewed the promise that he gave Jacob's ancestors, the promise of blessing, of descendants so numerous they would be like dust on the earth, and of a land to call home. And so now we fast-forwarded past the well-known story of Jacob's sons, including the venerable Joseph, who ends up in Egypt, which is fortuitous for him because it's through ending up in Egypt that he's able to save his family and the whole country of Egypt from famine. And as the curtain goes down on the book of Genesis, that's where the family of Jacob are all living, in Egypt. And when the curtain rises on the book of Exodus, one of the promises that was made to Jacob is beginning to be fulfilled. The people of Israel, when they live in Egypt, are fruitful. They increase in number, and they spread out over the entire land. But that fruitfulness comes at a cost. Once a Pharaoh rises to power who does not remember Joseph, who saved the country from famine, he enslaves the Israelites. And that's the point at which Moses enters the picture. Now, when we encounter Moses at this time, he was at an interesting place in his own life. Perhaps even he was at a difficult place. Some people say that Moses was kind of lost at this time. One writer says this: Moses was doing his best to lose the Egyptian accent that people had remarked on when he first landed in Midian. It was an accent worth losing. First of all, it wasn't a lie. Moses wasn't an Egyptian. He'd been a Hebrew child raised like a dirty secret in the heart of the Egyptian court. Second, his accent provided a clue to his past misdeeds. That child had become a man in Egypt, and his identity crisis sharpened and caused him to snap, and he killed an Egyptian overseer who was beating a Hebrew slave, and thus became a fugitive from Egyptian justice. Now Moses dodged the murder charge. He walked the width of the desert and crossed the border into Midian. He married the daughter of a prominent local family and began to work on his pension. Did he have nightmares? Did the ghosts of Egypt haunt him in his sleep? There's no evidence of this. Our reading this morning shows Moses following the flocks as he would have done seasonally, a perfectly ordinary Midianite shepherd, on a perfectly regular day, with only the barest trace of an accent. Everything is on track. The recipe for what Moses needed to do next is exactly what every new parolee needs to do upon his release from prison. He needs to keep his eyes forward and follow the path and seize the opportunities at hand. When you're given a fresh start but limited time, you stick to the straight and narrow. It's the same at the tail end of the world's worst divorce or personal bankruptcy or a war or a natural disaster. One foot goes in front of the other. Direct those fat sheep to market down the straight path. That's all, nothing else. So Moses is trying to go about his new normal, the experience of the ordinary life now that he's fled from Egypt, and tried to forget all that that country had given him, as well as all that it had taken from him. He was putting one foot in front of the other, behaving as shepherds do. It was like any other Tuesday, you might say. Except that something happens on this ordinary day as Moses tended his sheep, like he did yesterday and planned to do tomorrow. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees something. Something that makes him wonder. Something that makes him curious. Something demanding a closer look. A bush on fire, but not really, because it wasn't being consumed as fire consumes. His curiosity piqued, Moses strolls over to see what's going on, which is when he hears the voice that tells him to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Taking off our shoes might be an interesting experience. It makes us more aware of what's going on around us and gives us a new sensation. In 2010, a filmmaker from England named Arthur Jones embarked on a year-long mission to live his life barefoot, and he discovered that going barefoot helped him sense the world in a way that he'd never done so before, becoming much more aware of the world around him. He says it opens your eyes. You're suddenly in touch with everything around, and it feels like you're a little child discovering the world for the first time. And that might be what Moses would have said too, because when he took off his shoes, he realized for the first time that the place where he was standing was holy ground. Now, it didn't become holy ground when he took his shoes off. It was always holy ground, but it was just then that they had the ability to sense it. God comes to ordinary people at ordinary times in ordinary places. We just sometimes need to recover our ability to sense that. Moses was on his way somewhere ordinary, trying to forget his past and live out his days, when God comes to him and he discovers the ground on which he's standing is holy ground. One writer says this: from one cover of your Bible to the other and throughout the history of the church, God upsets the settled and recommended paths of prophets, disciples, and saints. Before they were ever useful to God and to his kingdom by being resolute and unshakable, they proved their worth because they were quite the opposite, capable of being distracted from their day jobs and unstuck from all their several necessary trajectories. So this might be a great place for us to pause and reflect for just a moment. What does it mean that ordinary places in this world can be called holy ground? Can the ordinary be a place where God is at work trying to get our attention, if only we will turn aside and notice it? Would that change our daily lives if we really believe this? One writer says it this way: your life matters. How you deal with your neighbor, how you handle conflict, you are on holy ground. Respect the mundane and the everyday, because it is there that the divine is found. So where in your everyday life do you think that the divine or a revelation of God might be found? When this question comes to me, I often think of my other job as a school bus driver. Of course, it's easy for me when I'm researching and writing sermons to be able to find evidence of how God is at work in the world. But I constantly remind myself I need to be more attuned to find evidence of God moments and how God is at work when I'm ferrying unruly children from one place to another. Where in your life do you find it hard to believe that God is working because it's so very ordinary? And you don't think God would care much about what happens there. Is there anything in your life that you count too ordinary, too small, too inconsequential to be a place where God might be found? Could you consider how even that place is a place where God might be at work, even though you don't always sense it? Taking off our shoes, so to speak, becoming aware, is one way that we might find God in these ordinary places. Allow yourself to wonder at something that's going on. Pay attention, turn aside, and maybe you'll find something extraordinary. And the extraordinary thing that Moses discovers is that God is indeed speaking to him at that very time and place. But I want to back up just a moment, because there's a reason that God was going looking for Moses, was hoping that Moses might turn aside from his ordinary business and notice what was going on around him. And that was this: God heard the cries of his people. The very beginning of our reading in chapter 2, it stated this: the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And then later in chapter 3, we read, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And a little bit later, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God is looking for Moses at that time because God heard the misery of his people and decided to act. God was looking for Moses because he decided to act on the misery of his people. Let that sink in for a moment. God decided to act on behalf of his people, which of course is remarkable enough in and of itself, that God knows, God sees, God remembers, God acts. When people suffer, the even bigger truth in which they than the circumstances in which they find themselves is that God sees them. As one writer says, what we witness in this story is a God who is fully engaged with the plight of the oppressed, a God who is moved by their cries, and a God who responds with action. This is the God we see attested to throughout Scripture, especially in the work of the Hebrew prophets and the ministry of Jesus. At the heart of the Bible story of the burning bush is the beating heart of God, a heart that burns with compassion and justice for the oppressed of every time and place. But here's the catch. God decides to act. God sees, God knows, God cares, God suffers too, and he decides to do something about it. But the something that God decides to do about the suffering of his people is not to come thundering from the sky, not to rend the heavens open so that Pharaoh will see and be terrified and let God's people go. No, God decides to act, and so he goes looking for Moses. God decides to act through and to act with Moses. And I wonder how many times I have found myself standing here, marveling at how God uses ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. The sheer grace of the fact that God chooses to act in this world through his servants shows up once again in this story. I know that God, in his awesome power, the God who speaks the cosmos into existence, doesn't really need us to get our grubby paws and our inept hands on his work. And yet, that is what God does from one end of the Bible to the other. When God needs something done, he sends someone. God sent Ruth to Naomi when she was sure that God's love for her had run out. The Holy Spirit pours out on the waiting disciples after Jesus has ascended to heaven from the earth, and they are sent to the ends of the earth, encountering people and changing lives wherever they go. God sent Philip to the Ethiopian prince. God sends Barnabas to pick up and encourage Paul after he had his own radical encounter with God on the road to Damascus. And then God sends Paul to one community after another to build one church after another. And God sends Lydia, who opens her home to Paul and his friends when they're in need. Well, for heaven's sake, when God wanted to send Jesus, the Messiah, to earth, he came to Mary, a young girl with this huge assignment. God always involves human beings, flawed and ordinary as they might be, to do the work that he wants in this world. And here, God collaborates with Moses and asks him if he's up to delivering the people of Israel from slavery and bondage. To save the people of Israel, God chose not to act alone. Initially, God chooses to engage a human as an instrument of his action. God calls Moses. And so neither God nor Moses act alone in bringing Israel out of Egypt. God takes the initiative, but he doesn't work alone. God works in and through Moses. Now Moses, for his part, when his name gets called, is pretty skeptical. Maybe he's a little like most of us would be. And most of us are, in fact, when we're told that God wants to work and that we have to get into the action. That God desires to use our little and ordinary lives to do something for his purpose and glory. And it is, if we think about it, quite natural and even right to be a little bit skeptical. One writer says, no one in their right mind would think themselves worthy or capable of that call, or of any call for that matter. To speak the unspeakable, to name the unnameable, the presumption, the audacity, the futility, to remove our sandals and stand on holy ground. And so Moses instinctively hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But nevertheless, God insisted, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses raises quite a number of objections. In fact, there's quite an extended conversation between God and Moses here. But he begins with this one. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, those of us who look at Moses' life from the outside, we might think this is actually a fairly easy thing to answer. Moses has experience with the Egyptian court. He grew up there. But he's also a Hebrew, one of the people that God desires to rescue. And those two things combined in one person would make Moses a natural choice to do this job. In addition, it seems that Moses is driven by a deep sense of justice. He wants to intervene for people who are being victimized and mistreated. We saw that in the incident where he kills the Egyptian just before this. Even though that might have been misguided, he kills the Egyptian for mistreating a Hebrew slave. That's the very incident, of course, that puts him on the run. It seems that this Moses shares God's heart for victims, for the suffering, and for the oppressed. So when we look at Moses from the outside, it might seem like he's the obvious choice for this assignment. Of course, it's obvious to everyone except Moses, who raises that first objection, who am I? And I wonder if that's true of a lot of people. Oftentimes when we're asked to do something, to take on a new role, to fulfill a responsibility, it seems like something that's beyond us, something we can't do. Who am I to do this? Why would God or anyone else in this world ask me to do this? But sometimes we have gifts that we cannot see ourselves, but others definitely see. Maybe you have an example of a time in your life when someone identified a gift in you that you did not even realize you had. Or a time when you felt that God was calling you to do something, but you simply thought, well, I can't do that because I'm nobody special. It seems that Moses thought that too. But how wrong he was. And here's the other thing. God replies to Moses' first objection like this. And God said, I will be with you. And this is the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I will be with you, God says to Moses. God promises Moses he's not alone in this. One writer says it this way, God offers Moses the power that is needed to do the task that is before him, not a volume of power like a gallon or a quart or 5,000 watts, but rather power as a presence. I will be with you, God says. And here again, we have the assurance that God is with us at all times through everything that God calls and asks us to do. No matter how unworthy we feel to do that, I will be with you. As one writer puts it, the God of the Exodus is one who remains faithful to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But unlike human commitments that can waver and fade, God's identity will be constant. God will be known in God's future faithfulness to Moses and the people. I will be with you, God promises. Even after this assurance, however, Moses is struggling. So the first question out of his mouth is, well, who am I? And the next question out of his mouth is, and who exactly are you? Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them then? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Who are you that calls me? This might be a natural question that Moses asks of the one doing the calling here. But many commentators pointed out that Moses is being a bit manipulative in asking this question, that he's trying to gain some sort of power over God by asking God's name, because names in the ancient world were powerful. And to know someone's name was to be able to hold a measure of power over them. But even if Moses is, or doesn't matter whether he's trying to be manipulative or not, because the answer that God gives to Moses is notoriously difficult to translate, let alone to understand. God's response is the cryptic, "I am who I am." The various attempts to translate this include, "I will be who I am," "I am what I will be," "I will be what I will be." Well, that clears things up, doesn't it? One writer says this, "On the one hand, the deity is reserving the right to identify God's self on God's own terms. I can be whatever I can be. But on the other hand, the name indicates that God is known through God's actions for others." Another writer suggests this, that it is God saying, in a sense, "Don't box me in, Moses." Significantly, the divine name, Yahweh, has a future cast to it as well, rendering it even more elusively, "I will be who I will be." Which means, I think, that what God is actually saying is that you can't really know who God is unless you're willing to sign up for God's mission in the world. You see, as Moses' life seems to indicate, faith in God is not a spectator sport. God involves people, mere humans, flawed humans with disabilities and difficulties and problems and mixed motives and dark sides, and he involves them with whatever work he's doing in the world. As Martin Buber once wrote, "It is laid upon the stammering to bring the voice of heaven to earth." We get to know God as we step out in faith and as we follow God. One writer says it this way, which is what Moses ultimately does. Going to Egypt, confronting Pharaoh, leading his people out of Egypt, taking them through the parted waters and into the wilderness. And there, on the other side of things, Moses doesn't need to ask for God's name anymore, as he learned it firsthand through his own experience. Moses learned who God is, you see, only by following God on the path God set for him, and thereby learning firsthand the nature, purpose, and truth of this God. And the thing is, this doesn't stop or even begin with Moses. It is true of Moses' ancestors, Abraham taking off for a new land in his old age, Jacob fleeing God in every which way only to be called by God to father a nation. And it will be true of his descendants as well, from Old Testament prophet and priest to New Testament disciple and missionary. To tell you the truth, I suspect that that is the way it is even today. To know God, you have to go with God. Faith is a full contact participation sport. You can't just sit back and expect to really know God. You have to get up off the couch and get in the game and take a risk and try something marvelous and reach for something you thought unachievable and step out onto the winding road, the end of which you can't see from your doorstep. When God reveals God's name to Moses, he gives him a cryptic response. But God's response invites Moses to take a step of faith and to follow God. And finally, God's cryptic response to Moses when he asks God just who God is. In this response we have, as one writer puts it, both a mystery and a declaration that God will be God and for the people at all times and places. The use of the name complements the assurance that has already been given, in which God stated, "I will be with you," in verse 12. The care and vulnerability of God in sharing God's name pre-shadows the incarnation of the God who became vulnerable as a human being in Christ. And we've said this a few times in recent weeks, but God gives Moses the assurance that God is with him. And God, however cryptically, shares his divine name with Moses, because God desires to be with his people, to be known by them, to be vulnerable to them. And all of this is confirmed when we meet Jesus Christ, who is called, of course, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord today. Here we celebrate the gift of God given through his son Jesus, who walked with us, who made a home with us in our neighborhood. So as we go to the table this morning, let us go with gratitude in our hearts for the gift of God, the promise of God that He is with us wherever we are and wherever we go. And let us also go with the determination to get into the game, to make our faith a full contact sport, to take the name of Jesus to the lost and broken and hurting world as we travel through it. Would you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord this morning? O God, You have called Your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils we don't yet know. We ask that You would give us the faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only knowing that Your hand is leading us and Your love is supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, who shed His blood and gave His body for us. Let us approach this table with thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, the sacrifice who models the way of love for the whole universe. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
This week, as you go, remember that wherever you go, God is sending you there. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of His Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in His grace, His love, His power. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.